Good evening, friends, and welcome to the Pinnacle of Prophecy. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world. If this is the first time that you are tuning in to this program, this has been an in-depth study in some of the most important prophecies of the Bible found in Revelation chapter 14. We're about halfway through this in-depth Bible study series, so we want to welcome you. We also want to welcome those who are here in person in the Granite Bay area, the Hilltop Church. Welcome. Thank you for coming out again this evening. Now, we have a very important subject that Pastor Doug will be teaching on this evening, and we have an additional resource that will help in the study of the subject. This is one of the Amazing Facts study guide, and it's called The Final Judgment. This is our free offer. So for those of you who are here in person, you'll receive this on your way out. For our friends who are watching online or you're watching on the networks, if you'd like to receive this free offer, The Final Judgment, you can take a picture of that QR code that you see on your screen, or you can just text the word SG19 to the number 40544. If you're outside of North America, just go to the pinnacleofprophecy.com website, and you will be able to download a copy of the lesson. Again, it's called The Final Judgment. Well, of course, before we get to our Q&A time, we like to sing our theme song. And this evening, we have a new face that's going to be leading in the music for this weekend. We have Addison Wood all the way from Dallas, Texas, and he's going to be leading. Jackie's going to be playing on the piano. So let's stand and we'll sing together, Jesus, Shine on Me.
Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast and if I listen slow. On my mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me, everywhere I go. Jesus, shine on me, everywhere I go, when I follow fast, and if I listen slow, on my mountains high. Shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go.
Amen. You sound good this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity once again to be able to open your word and study a very important subject found right there in the heart of Revelation. Lord, we're going to be talking about the judgment, and for many of us, we think of the judgment as a scary thing, but the Bible has good news for those who have put their trust in you. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and guide us here, as well as those who are watching. Lead us into a clearer and a full understanding of the Bible, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you didn't know, the little song that we've been singing, our theme song, Jesus Shine on Me, is actually written by Pastor Doug. He wrote the song, the words, as well as the music a couple of years ago. It's one of those catchy little tunes that just kind of stick in your head all day long, and you sing the words over and over again, so we enjoy singing that. Well, it's time for Bible questions, and we want to thank all of those who have sent in your Bible question. If you have a question, you can scan the QR code that you see on your screen, and you can type in your Bible question there. Also, for those who are here in person, you can do the same thing. You can take a picture of that QR code, type in your Bible question, and we'll try to answer as many of them as we can throughout each of the programs. So Pastor Doug and Karen, they're going to lead us in the Q&A.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
Welcome to the Pinnacle of Prophecy program, and that's a tongue twister every time I say it. I always want to go set my Bible down
on
the podium.
I'll bring your Bible out.
I'm used to preaching by myself,
help?
And I've got a partner now.
Here I am.
But anyway, we're so glad that you're here tonight, and we know that even more are coming in right now, and we want to welcome our friends who are watching online, Facebook, YouTube, 3ABN, Good News Network, AFTV, and Hope International, that's right. And I was reminded just before the program, just before this series began, Amazing Facts went on a satellite that covers Africa called IS-20. And yes. So any of you who are watching Africa, we're getting notes and letters from people all over the world. And so any of our friends that are watching in Africa, tell your friends, you may be watching online, if you've got a satellite receiver, scan your satellite. It'll pick up new channels it'll pick up AFTV 24 hours a day. So we're really excited about that. What am I forgetting? Oh, well, questions. Yeah.
Yes, but before we go to our questions, we want to invite any of our friends who have a church group or a family group at home. If you'd like to take a picture and send it to us, we would love to be able to have that.
And we'll put it on the screen.
And we'll put it on the screen.
We'll put your home group or your church that's gathering, and from, you know, wherever you're, whatever part of the country or the world you're in, and just help folks realize this is an international Bible study together.
So if you would like to do that, you can email it to pop@amazingfacts.org. So we're looking forward to seeing the pictures that you might send to us. Thank you. All right, our first question. Last night we talked about the Sabbath, so we have a good Sabbath question. What is okay to do on the Sabbath? I know that you are not to work your job. Is it okay to go to the store or out to eat or do chores on Sabbath?
Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing. It is a day of rest. And Jesus said the Sabbath is a day for doing good, but that doesn't mean that it's a day for doing common labor. As far as buying and selling, the book of Nehemiah says that they're not to be buying and selling. Moses said, bake what you're going to bake and boil what you're going to boil. In other words, get as much cooking as possible out of the way. The idea is you want to... by the way, happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
For this, people will be watching this broadcast all different times of the day and the week, but at the time we're recording, the Sabbath has just begun.
It has.
And so, Shalom Shabbat.
That
Shabbat
too.
Shalom.
Oh, yes, and happy Sabbath.
She just learned it in sign language.
I just learned it.
But so the idea is you want to get as much work out of the way as you can so that you can enjoy a blessed rest. So I went today and I bought a few things. I filled my car with gas, so I don't have to do those things. So it's not a day for shopping. You want your mind focused on the Lord. It's hard to do at the mall. You know what I'm saying? Or watching secular television. If you're watching, these programs, praise the Lord. But the idea is, you don't want to be thinking about worldly things. And so good things to do. Of course, the Bible calls the Sabbath a holy convocation. We convene, come together to pray, to study, to worship. It's a day for doing good. Visit people that need encouragement. Give a Bible study. Visit some of the folks that are shut-ins. Get out in nature. It is a day that is for recreation. That's where you get the word recreation, but I'm not thinking about water skiing. I'm thinking about just kind of take a healthy walk if the weather permits. And there are good activities you can do with children. I think at Amazing Facts, we've got a booklet that talks about what's a good way to keep the Sabbath? What are some good activities?
Yes, well, and we can talk more about that.
Yeah.
If God doesn't answer my prayers, does that mean he has rejected me?
Well, no, not necessarily. There are people where God doesn't answer their prayers because they're living in a high-handed disobedience. The Bible says if we turn away our ear from hearing the law, even our prayer is an abomination. Mm. I don't remember the reference, but I know I got the verse right. If we turn away our ear from hearing the law, even our prayer is an abomination. But sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer because he wants us to keep praying because your faith is growing stronger. Paul prayed 3 times about a physical ailment. We're not sure what it was. We think it may have been he was afflicted with his eyesight because Paul often had people write his letters for him and then he'd sign them at the end. And he says, God said, no, I'm not taking that away. He prayed 3 times, didn't get an answer, and God finally said, no. The answer was no, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Elijah prayed 7 times, and then he got a yes, but he had to keep praying. Blind Bartimaeus called out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus did not answer him right away, but he kept calling. So don't give up. God is a good God, and he wants to answer our prayers. Jesus said, you receive not because you ask not. But when you read, and Christ says, knock, seek, ask, the words there in Greek are a continuing of seeking, of knocking and asking. It's not one time. So being a Christian is an ongoing life of asking and seeking and knocking.
Well, sometimes we don't ask according to his will.
That's the other thing. You ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts, James tells us. So you want to make sure you're praying according to God's will.
And sometimes when he doesn't answer, it just may mean that no is an answer.
Yeah. It might be no, it might be wait.
Yeah, yeah. All right. What does the Bible say about mental illness? Can someone with a mental illness get into heaven or develop a relationship with Christ?
Well, yes, of course, that's a broad question. And by the way, I don't know if Karen mentioned, we've had over 1,000 questions come in, and which is great. Keep sending them, because what we're doing is many of them are the same or similar. We're consolidating them. We're going to get as many as we can. But this is sort of a broad question. There are varying degrees of mental illness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some people that are extremely handicapped, God is going to save them as he would a child before the age of accountability. And God looks upon the heart. And people that are old enough or clear enough to understand the claims of the gospel will be accountable based on what they know. And so God is good to whom much is given, much is required. Those who have little, little is required. And so God is just in that way. And of course, there's going to be people in heaven. Some people are born with mental illness because of defects and lifestyles of their parents. It's no fault of their own. Mm-hmm. My brother was born with cystic fibrosis. He didn't do anything to deserve that, but ended up being terminal. And so, you know, there's sin in our world because of the devil. We've talked about that subject.
If I'm a Sabbath-keeping Christian and I'm in love with a Christian who attends church on Sunday, is that wrong?
Well, we should love everybody, but I have a feeling you're talking about something more.
Yeah.
No, it's not wrong to love all kinds of people that have all kinds of worship experiences. Any pastor from virtually any denomination will tell you that the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. If one person is a Catholic and then someone's a Jew, the rabbi and the priest will both say, do not get married. It's going to cause problems. Then how do you raise the children? That compounds the problems if there are children. And so it's always better if you marry people that are aligned with your beliefs. Now, there are good Christians that some may keep the seventh day and some may think they're supposed to keep the first day, though the Bible doesn't teach that. But that right there can create a significant problem about where do you go to church and what do you teach the children. So you're always better marrying people where you're united, you are one. You're going to be one flesh in marriage. Make sure that you're walking together. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Jesus asks, and he's quoting the Old Testament.
Why was there a need for a sanctuary in heaven?
Yeah, well, you know, God doesn't need a roof. The sanctuary is two components when you think about the sanctuary in heaven. God has a dwelling place in heaven. And I didn't have enough time last night to go into the details, but in the Holy of Holies, not only was there this Ark of the Covenant with two angels, that was called the mercy seat. It was something of a symbol for the throne or presence of God. If you look in the book of Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up on his throne. He's sitting between these two cherubim that have six wings. It's a picture of God in heaven. So the wallpaper in the Holy of Holies was engraved with angels. The veil was embroidered with angels. God does not have a curtain with angels printed on it that he got at Walmart in heaven. He has a living wall of real angels about him. And so for one thing, the sanctuary represents a dwelling place of God. God's always got his dwelling place. He's surrounded by these ministering spirits. But the heavenly sanctuary is where Jesus came then to plead our blood. It became a place of atonement to make us at one with God. And so it was activated in a new way in that this is where Christ came as our high priest to plead his blood on our behalf in heaven. Now, do you notice it says in Revelation, and I saw no temple in it, speaking of heaven? Do we need anyone pleading blood for our sins in heaven? No. And so it says there, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God is the temple. God himself, he is our dwelling place, Psalm 91.
In John 8, verse 44, it says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. But doesn't this seem to contradict Ezekiel 28:15, which states that he was perfect from the time of his creation?
Yes, Ezekiel makes it pretty clear. God did not make a devil. He made a beautiful, perfect angel. But why did Jesus say the devil was a murderer from the beginning? He means from the beginning of his rebellion, from the beginning of when he became the devil. The first thing he did is he inspired Cain to murder Abel, back in the beginning, chapter 5 of the Bible. So Christ is pointing back to the devil inspiring Cain to murder his brother. God did not make a murderer as a creation. He made a perfect angel. Every good and perfect gift is from God. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you.
Yeah, and it's just like when you're a young person, you have a different personality. Then as you get a little bit older, maybe you make a different choice and you make bad choices, and it's a reflection.
People can
of
go
yours.
Bad.
Yeah. So that there's a time continuum.
Yep,
that I'm
exactly.
To. All right. If sin cannot exist in the presence of God, how was Satan not consumed in heaven during the war in heaven?
Yeah, there's several verses in the Bible that make it pretty clear that man in a sinful state cannot endure the presence of God. When God was on Mount Sinai declaring his law, it says there was thunders and lightnings, the people were in terror. God said, "Don't approach me, do not come near." And even Moses said, "Lord, can I see you?" God said to Moses, a holy man, he said, "No man can see my face and live." In other words, for man in our mortal condition to look into the unveiled glory of God, it would just consume us. The brightness of it we could not handle. And that's why often in the Bible we see the glory of God is shrouded in clouds. On Mount Sinai, it says it was full of smoke. The presence of God was shrouded in clouds. And many times in the Bible, when patriarchs saw Jesus, God with his glory veiled in the Old Testament, they said, "I'm going to die, for I've seen God." But the devil is not a human. The Bible says he is a spirit. He's very real. And the spiritual world is something that we don't fully comprehend any more than people 200 years ago understood television waves. I mean, it's very real. I'm sure there's a science behind it, but we don't understand it. But Satan evidently could come into the presence of God, because in the book of Job, he's still approaching the presence of God, and he is in full-blown rebellion at that point.
Yeah.
So I think there's a difference because we're human. He's not.
Can you confirm whether Moses is actually in heaven and came down to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, or whether it was a vision? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Moses was resurrected after God buried him.
Yeah. You know, Paul makes a statement. He says, "I knew a man several years ago, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I don't know. He was caught up to the third heaven." Paul was by himself and he had a vision. He didn't know if it really happened or if it was just a vision, because he was by himself. But if three people are together and they have the same vision, maybe it's not a vision. And the fact that Peter, James, and John went up the mountain and they all three saw Moses and Elijah and they heard them talking to Jesus, you might think, how'd they know it was Moses? There were no photographs back then. Jesus was talking to them. He no doubt addressed them by name. Christ is not talking to a hallucination. He's not trying to enhance their hallucination. And then you read in the book of Jude, it says in verse 9, I don't tell you a chapter of Jude because there's only one chapter. Mm-hmm. In Jude verse 9, it says, Michael the archangel, when coming, did not contend with the devil over the body of Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And so it talks about Michael coming for the body of Moses. It's not that he's an undertaker. He's coming to resurrect him. And that's why it says Michael stands up in Daniel chapter 12, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. So Michael is coming for Moses. And even in Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but the Jewish tradition, they have a writing called the Assumption of Moses. They say 3 days after Moses died, the Lord raised him up so he could watch the children of Israel cross over into the promised land. And we have no reason to disbelieve that. It is in the book of Jude. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all three saw Moses and Elijah alive. So what more evidence do you want?
We want a picture.
A photograph. You will get a picture. Get to heaven, and you'll get a picture.
All right. I think we don't have any time for any more questions, but we would like to remind you that if you would like to send a picture in for us to be able to share with others, those that are participating in church or at a home group, please send it to pop@amazingfacts.org.
Amen. Thank you. And again, if you have questions, they're going to put that QR code up there on the screen for you. Just go ahead and aim your camera device at that. It should pull up the website, and you can continue to send pictures, or questions rather. As your questions pile up, The program that we're using actually takes the most popular ones and moves them to the top. Well, at this time, out of nowhere, look at that, Pastor Ross appeared. We're going to have
with
our...
With chairs, Pastor Doug, so we can sit out for a minute.
Did you notice how the furniture appeared last night from the sanctuary? Let's see if this is real. I guess so.
Real. All right, well, last night we spoke a little bit about... the night before, we spoke about salvation, mm-hmm. you know, in the sanctuary and the sacrificial services and that kind of thing. And our questions kind of tie in with that a little bit. And I'm going to read a verse and then let's talk about it. This is from Hebrews chapter 9. And this is what it says. It says, "For Christ has entered into the holy places he has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Then it goes on to say that he didn't enter in with the blood of an animal, as the priest did here. Then it says he would then have to offer himself since the foundation of the world, but now at the end of the age he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So sometimes people look at this and say, well, does this mean if Jesus died once, he did one, had one sacrifice, and if we receive that sacrifice, then we're sort of locked in for heaven. Mm-hmm. We can't be lost. Is that what Paul is talking about?
Yeah, when you study the subject of the sanctuary and the temple, as we did last night, and there's more on that tonight, people see that the priest is daily offering sacrifice, and people needed to continue to bring lambs. We do not need to continue to offer sacrifices. Jesus has died once for all, but we need to still continue to pray and apply that blood. In other words, he's provided an account. And it's an unlimited account. As long as we're willing to genuinely repent, there is a supply. It's like you've heard that song, there's a fountain filled with blood. There's a fountain. Jesus doesn't need to continue to die like they had to continue to sacrifice the lambs. He's died for us once for all. But you might be wondering, does that mean that once we've accepted Jesus, we can't be lost? That's the way some people apply these verses. They say, well, you know, once you come to Jesus, you're saved, then, you know, you don't need to worry about ever being lost. How many of you have heard that before? They sometimes call it once saved, always saved. And I think people who believe that don't really like that moniker because they don't want to make it sound like cheap grace. But connected with that is the idea that once you're saved, you can, you know, continue to live a life of sin, and there's no accountability. The Bible is pretty clear that the Christian life is an ongoing race. It's a war. The Bible says we wrestle. Paul tells us in Hebrews that there are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're walking in the light, and they turn away, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There are people. Was Judas following Jesus? Did Judas also go out and cast out devils and preach? And there were probably moments of sincerity, but he clung to his sin and did not forsake it, and ultimately he grieved away the Holy Spirit. You look at the story of King Saul. If you know your Bible stories, King Saul was chosen by the Lord, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He even prophesied, and in the beginning, he won victories and he was a good king. But then as time went by, he became proud. You know, pride can corrupt, power can corrupt. And ultimately, he grieved away the Holy Spirit. God would not speak to him, and he took his own life. He was saved, but he died lost. And then Peter talks about those who were once washed, but like a pig, they returned to wallowing in the mire, or the dog that returns to its vomit. And so there are a lot of stories in the Bible. Jesus said, John chapter 15, talking about the vine, said there are people who are in him, but they're not bearing fruit. They are cut off, gathered, and burned. And so it's pretty clear that we need to continue to press on, to struggle, to war, to fight, to be faithful. Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved.
Okay, very good. Now, there is a passage of scripture in Romans that I've heard people actually quote, the idea being that, you know, God chooses some to be saved, and he chooses some to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. Just hope that you're one of those he's chosen to be saved. And here's the verse they sometimes quote, and it is, you know, I guess it's raised some questions for some people. Paul is writing, it's in Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 10, and he's talking about Rebecca, and Rebecca had twins, and she sought the Lord for wisdom to understand what was happening. And then Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament where it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, this is even before the boys were born. And so some say, well, does that mean that God chose Jacob to save him and Esau was lost from his birth? How do we understand that?
Calvin was a great reformer, Protestant theologian, Christian. But Calvin, Luther, all of the great reformers were also men, and they had some things they believed that were off-center. The idea that God has determined in advance who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost countermands everything in the Bible. The fact that God, or the idea, I should say, that God would make a person and say, you know, I need some people to be the fall guys, and I'm going to make them to be lost from the beginning. They have no choice, but not only am I going to make them to be sinners, and then I will punish them for being sinners. Now, do you see justice in that? Does God look up in the heavens and go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're an elect, I'll save you. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll save you. Or does God say that I know I'm making everyone free, but I know the future, so I know how people are going to respond. God knew about what Jacob and Esau were going to do. He didn't make one good and one bad. Now, people have often misapplied what Paul says here in Romans. Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1. Let me read that for you real quick. I'll start with the first verse. Last book in the Old Testament, if you have your Bibles. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Have I loved you, says the Lord? Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved you, yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. This is Romans 9:13. That's exactly what he's quoting. So when he says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, does that mean that God loved the one person and he hated the other even before they were born? No. Jacob is a name for the nation. Esau is a name for the Edomites. Keep reading. Listen what it says. It says, but Esau I hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord, they might build, but I'll throw it down. It goes on, and it declares these judgments on Edom because of their evil. It's not saying that the brothers were cursed or blessed before they were born, before they had ever done anything. It's saying their offspring, because of the decisions they made, God blessed one nation, God cursed the other. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So when it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated, think, Israel I love, the Edomites I hated, because Esau sold his birthright for beans. He was carnally minded. His offspring often were carnally minded as well.
Okay, time for one more. Here's another passage that people have asked. What does this mean? Jesus said, this is John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, apparently that offended a lot of the people that were there and they actually left. What did Jesus mean when he said you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Some have interpreted that to be you have to partake of a certain type of communion or the mass, otherwise you can't have salvation. What's Jesus talking about?
Yeah, for one thing, it's interesting that that's John 666, John chapter 6, verse 66, and it says, many stopped following him. I think that's kind of ominous, but it's just a coincidence. When he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, Jesus is not endorsing cannibalism. He is the bread of life. And at the Last Supper, when we take the communion grape juice and we eat the bread, we are taking his life, his cleansing, his teaching into our lives. That's all it's saying.
All right. And of course, we understand that that's a daily experience. Just like we have to eat daily for strength, yeah. We need to daily receive of his word through prayer and receive his grace.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, it's that time where we're going to go into the study portion of our program, and it's an important topic. We're talking about the judgment. So stand by. We're coming right back. And welcome back, friends, to our study this evening. Tonight, the topic is entitled, The Hour of His Judgment. Now, for those of you who are joining us, if you don't have a copy of the lesson, you can just go to pinnacleofprophecy.com website. You can download tonight's lesson. You can also look at the previous programs. If you've missed any of the previous presentations or the previous lessons, they're all available for download at pinnacleofprophecy.com. So make sure you get it because it's interactive. As Pastor Doug is teaching, you can be filling in the answers as you'll work your way through. Now we have a special guest who's with us for the weekend, Addison Wood. He's joining us and he'll be bringing us our musical item at this time, accompanied by Jackie on the piano.
His love reached from the heavens to the far ends of the earth to give you life forever. He left no stone unturned, and before the birth of time, Jesus had you on his mind, so you never need to question his concern. So what can separate you from the precious love of God? Who could ever come against his strong and perfect love? So when you're in the valley and your nights are cold and lonely, the darkest hour is just before the dawn, remember nothing can separate you from God's love. He numbers each and every star and calls them all by name. He counts them one by one and sees if they all stay in place. And if God cares for every star, then he sees right where you are. You can trust that you'll never fall from his embrace. So what can separate you from the precious love of God? Who could ever come against strong and perfect love? So when you're in the valley and your nights are cold and lonely, the darkest hour is just before the dawn, remember nothing can separate you from the love of God. How rich and pure, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. So when you're in the valley and your nights are cold and lonely, just remember nothing, absolutely nothing, remember nothing can separate you from God's love. So much,
Addison, Jackie. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen? Welcome once again, friends, to the Pinnacle of Prophecy meetings. We know that we've got some new people every night that are either here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, or you are watching on television or online. And just to help you understand, this is a 14-part series, a new Bible study series that is based on the middle of Revelation, chapter 14, and that is a springboard to understanding where we are in prophecy today. It talks about heaven, it talks about hell, it talks about the seal of God, the mark of the beast, talks about Jesus coming and Babylon. It's just got the whole package, and we'll be using verses from that chapter, which is like a pinnacle of prophecy, to study the platform of where we are in the world today. And our study today is going to be dealing with the subject of the hour of judgment. Just want to remind you, there are brand new study guides that are available that go with each presentation. You can go to the website for free and download them. If later you're interested in the whole package, you'll find out more about that as well. But just go to pinnacleofprophecy.com. You can follow along. For those of us that are here, I'm counting on you. You're sort of our class for the world. So when we get to an answer in the lesson, you'll see it up on the screen. We'll call it out. Amen? Help the people get them right. The wisest man who ever lived in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says at the end, as he's talking about the vanity of life, what really matters, he pursued wisdom, he tried to understand, he had building projects, he pursued a hedonistic life, he had done it all, tried it all, and he wraps it all up by saying, here is the conclusion of the whole matter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Now, this is not a statement for just a few people. Paul says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment day coming, but the Lord tells us that because there is a way for us to prepare. Now, we're going to be looking at a prophecy in the Bible tonight that is connected with both the sanctuary, our study last night, and the second coming of Jesus, and the first coming of Jesus. And it's a fascinating study. But as we do, I always like to start with a little amazing fact. You know, because it's far cheaper than incarceration, a lot of courts now are opting for these low-risk criminals or defendants to be wearing electronic ankle bracelets that are almost indestructible. And these devices use a GPS tracking system so that they kind of know where they are while they're waiting for judgment. But they really don't need that anymore. All you need is a cell phone, and they know where you are. Amen? It seems like that just about there's nothing that is secret anymore, unless you pull out your cell phone and take the battery out or something. They seem to know where you are all the time. But there is a judgment day coming. The Bible teaches us pretty clearly. And you can find this going all the way back from Genesis through Revelation. There are 16 references to the temple in the book of Revelation. You have 5 references to the judgment or the judgment day in the book of Revelation. And so it is a subject. Now, I put it up there and I didn't read it. Here's the verse in Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment will come or has come. That means the hour of his judgment is come. Now, when we think about the judgment of God, there are 3 phases of the judgment. How many? 3 phases. There's a judgment that takes place before God comes, because when the Lord comes, he's not looking around going, I wonder who's ready. Does he know who's ready when he comes? He knows who's ready among the dead, because the dead in Christ rise. He knows who's ready among the living, because they are caught up to meet him in the air. So that's phase 1. Sometimes it's called the pre-Advent judgment. The word Advent means coming of the Lord. Then you've got a judgment that takes place during the 1,000 years. It says that the books are open, we live and reign with Christ, and there's an opportunity to investigate those books. But at the end, you've got this great white throne judgment where everybody who has ever lived on earth, good and bad, will all stand before God. And either our names are going to be in the book of life, and there'll be no sins against us because they're covered under the blood of the Lamb, or we will stand and review it all. And the Bible says, Jesus tells us, every idle word that you speak, you will give an account thereof in the judgment. And that terrifies me, because I speak a lot. And then the Bible says, if you're a preacher or a teacher, you're even more accountable. So that double scares me. The only reason I can keep going on is because I believe in mercy. But the Lord says, every idle word you speak, you'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be condemned, and by your words you'll be justified. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your words are telling what's in your heart. See what I'm saying? Now Jesus said, those things done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. I don't want you to hear anything about me coming from the roof. So I need to pray that all of my sins are under the blood and my name is in the book of life. Amen? That's our only hope, friends, because there is a judgment day coming. Well, there's a prophecy in the Bible that talks about this great judgment day where everyone is going to give an account one way or the other. And we're not only looking in Revelation, but the book of Daniel and Revelation are parallel books. Let me just give you a quick example. Daniel chapter 7 talks about these four kingdoms that would persecute God's people: a lion, a leopard, a bear, and then this nondescript beast. Then you go to Revelation 13. The beast in Revelation 13 says he's like a lion, a leopard, and a bear, and some nondescript beast. There's great parallels between Daniel and Revelation. And in Daniel, you've got this image with the 10 toes, and then you get to Revelation, you got the beast with the 10 horns, and a lot of overlap. So to understand the judgment in Revelation, we also need to go to the book of Daniel. We're going to do that now as we delve into our lesson. Question number one. Daniel's vision. Oh, I didn't tell you what vision. If you look in Daniel chapter 8, I've been praying as I prepare because I've got so much to cover tonight. I want to make sure I've got time for it all. We're going to be studying, it's a prophecy that you find in the book of Daniel chapter 8. In this book, and I hope as your homework, if you read Daniel 8 and 9, read Daniel chapter 8 and 9, that will really be a blessing for you. Daniel is a captive in Babylon. He's actually serving the king. He's got a high position, but he's there because he had been carried off. And it says that he has a vision. And you read in verse 2, I saw in a vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and there by the river of Ulai, when I lifted my eyes, I saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram with two horns. So he sees a ram, then he sees a goat, and he sees these horns springing up, and the horns represent something. When you're looking in Daniel chapter 7, and it has four beasts, what do those beasts represent? Is it talking about some zoology that's going to be a problem in the last days? Or is it talking about governments? The Bible tells us very clearly those four beasts are kings or kingdoms. The same thing is true when you're in Daniel chapter 8. You've got a ram and a goat that are the principal beasts. Interesting thing, in Daniel chapter 7, the beasts are all unclean beasts. You know, the Jews had animals that were clean, some that were unclean. The Bible actually teaches it, not just the Jews. The bears and the lions and the leopards, they were unclean, not supposed to eat them. But the goats and the sheep were clean. They're in the next vision, which is very interesting. So now we're looking at chapter 8 because it talks about this great judgment that's coming. All right, with that preface, now go to question 1. Daniel's vision starts with a ram that has two horns. What does this ram represent? Do we need to guess, or does the angel help us understand it? The angel comes to explain it, and he said, the ram that you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of what empire? Media and Persia. Now, be patient with our illustrations on the screen. They're really creative, but that's not completely accurate because in the vision it says one horn that came up second ended up growing bigger than the first. So one of the horns is actually supposed to be bigger. The Median kings, they were the first kings. Then Cyrus was the first Persian king, and he was half Persian, half Median. But the Persian Empire grew after Cyrus. There were no more Median kings. You know, Darius, the king that had Daniel thrown in the lion's den, he was a king of the Medes. But immediately after him came Cyrus, who was a good king in that he let the children of Israel go back to the promised land. But from the time of Cyrus all the way till Alexander conquered them, there were only Persian kings. So the horn of the goat of the Persians was much bigger, even though it came up second, just like the vision said. So this represents the Medo-Persian kingdom. Okay, now listen very carefully. When you read the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, 11, 12, it's not dealing with every government of the world. Those prophecies are dealing exclusively with the governments and the world powers that had a dramatic impact on God's people and His movement. So you're not going to find the prophecy of Daniel talking about India, so to speak, or actually Persia covered part of that, but let's pick Australia, Inca Empire, China. They're not dealing with that. They're dealing with the ones that occupied God's people, the Jews, and then later, as Christianity spread, that persecution. So these are the kingdoms and the powers that are listed. And since these beasts represent kings, when we get to Revelation, we talk about the mark of the beast. I remember when I first became a Christian, they said, the beast, it's a big computer. Any of you heard that? Yeah, you came from that era. And we thought the barcode on all the products when it first came out, that's the mark. Don't buy anything that's got a barcode on it. All my friends that believe that are now dead. They starved to death. So there's a lot of misunderstandings. But the beast, even in Revelation 13, is a power. It's talking about a political, religious power. All right. Second question. Next, Daniel sees a goat appears in this vision with a great big horn between its eyes. Daniel 8:5. What does this mean? The angel comes later to tell us. The male goat is the kingdom of, by the way, a male goat is what we'd call a billy goat. The male goat is the kingdom of what? Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And now, who do you think this first king is? Alexander the Great. And as for the broken horn, he 33 and he died at the zenith of his power. It says he died, and that four horns stand up in its place. Four what? Kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with the same power. They did not have the consolidation of power that Alexander the Great had. So you've got this goat, this billy goat. I don't know if you've ever been butted by a billy goat, but I had a neighbor that once had me take care of his goats while he was gone. He said, watch out for Billy. They're very creative. They named their billy goat Billy. And so they said, watch out for Billy. And boy, you turn your back to do anything, that goat is just waiting. His whole life revolves around hoping that you will turn your back. And he charged me, and fortunately, he kind of reached the end of his chain, so I did not get the full brunt of him. But they look for opportunities to charge. This goat charges the ram, the sheep, the male sheep, and kills it. And Alexander destroyed the Persians. And he's really an incredible soldier. You think about it, just in 12 years, he had Aristotle for a teacher. In 12 years, he marched his soldiers 22,000 miles. He conquered the world, but he could not conquer himself. He died from either malaria or alcoholism, drinking too much, a fever, 33 years of age. And as he was dying, they said, who will rule in your place? And he is said to have responded, the strongest. Well, his generals, he had a young son that was not old enough to rule. His generals sort of fought and divided up the kingdom into four parts. This is exactly what the prophecy said would happen. And there you've got a map of the ancient Macedonian or Greek Empire. You can see the influence of Alexander went all the way from Greece to the borders of India, into Egypt, and up north into Turkey. And it was amazing how much ground he covered. And the influence of his conquest, that's why the Bible is written in Greek, the New Testament, because it became the language of education all through that part of the world back then. Divided up Lysimachus and Cassander and Ptolemy and Seleucus, the different generals of Alexander, and then it went through a lot of carving up and intrigue after that. Then the vision, as you read on, it says, from one of the four horns, or the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, a little horn sprouts, Daniel 8, verse 9. What power does it represent? It says, it came to pass, you look in Luke chapter 2, what power came after the Greeks? Came to pass in those days that a decree went out from who? From Caesar, Augustus, that all the world should be registered. You can also look in John 19:15. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. It's kind of frightening. And it was Caesar who had expelled all the Jews from Rome in the days when Paul was out preaching. So you've got this goat that had the four, one central horn is broken off. Alexander dies, his four generals and divide up the kingdom. From one of the four, the general that occupied and ruled the territory where Rome is, he lost his power, and Rome began to grow into an empire until they conquered the Greeks in about 168 BC. And they continued to grow. Now, something you're going to notice with each one of these empires, they're stronger than the one before. Talks about this strong ram, and then this very strong goat, and then this exceedingly strong little horn. And you'll also notice when you get to the vision in Daniel chapter 2, it says that you've got each kingdom has a harder metal than the one before. What's harder, silver or gold? Silver. What's harder, bronze or silver? Bronze. What's harder, iron or bronze? Iron. What's harder, stone or iron? Stone. Yeah, because the clay and the iron, that's concrete. And it's, by the way, it's a stone that destroys the whole thing. And you'll notice in that vision in Daniel 2, I'm assuming some of you have read it, that there's a progression. Each one of these kingdoms lasts longer, each empire lasts longer than the one before it. This has all been fulfilled. This is so exciting to me. It's all been fulfilled by the history books. So now, just back up a little bit. Number four, what time prophecy? We're going to study the longest time prophecy in the Bible in the time that remains. What time prophecy is introduced into the vision? It says for, what's the number? 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, is that talking about 2,300 days, literal days? Or when you have a prophecy like this, what is a day? The Bible tells us, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, I have laid on you a day for each year. In prophecy, a day equals a year. The children of Israel, when they had the spies, those 12 spies went through the promised land for 40 days, but they did not believe, at least 10 of them. Moses said, because you did not believe for every day they wandered, there'll be a year. And then Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, after John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod, some messengers came to Jesus. They said, you know, John's been beheaded. You better be careful. Herod's got his eye on you. Listen how Jesus responds. Go tell that fox, meaning Herod, I teach and do cures and cast out devils. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I will be perfected or completed. Did Jesus preach three more days or three more years? 3 more years after the execution of John. So even Jesus, making a prophecy, used a day for a year. So when it says 2,300 days, what are we really reading? 2,300 years. All right, so this is a prophecy in Daniel 8. He's talking about this beast power that was going to persecute God's people, this little horn. Well, did the Roman power persecute God's people? They had one point, then they destroyed, not only did they occupy Israel, not only were the Romans instrumental in executing Jesus, then they began to persecute Christians and Jews, ultimately destroying the Jewish temple and scattering the people and enslaving them and crucifying 2,000 of them. And so it was a terrible persecuting power that God warned Daniel about. But, as they say, wait, there's more in the prophecy. What happens at the end of the 2,300 days? For 2,300 days, then shall the what? The sanctuary be cleansed. All right, now we learned a little about the sanctuary last night. If you go 2,300 years from the time of Daniel, was there a sanctuary in Israel? Temple had been destroyed. But did we learn last night there is still a sanctuary on earth? What's the sanctuary on earth? Point to it. You are the temple of God. We are living stones. Is there a sanctuary in heaven still? We have a high priest. We read in Hebrews, he's ministering before the real throne of God in heaven. So what is his prophecy? 2,300 days the sanctuary be cleansed. Cleansed from what? The Bible tells us, you read a little, go back a few verses in Daniel 8:12, he, the beast power, cast the truth down to the ground. He did all this, he practiced, and he prospered. There would be a great falling away that would come into the church through this beast power during the Dark Ages. And this is what happened to Christianity. So there would be a cleansing from the errors of that time and a cleansing from sin in heaven. And it would, this movement, this cleansing would begin 2,300 days after a starting point. But there's a problem here. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel faints. I don't know if you got your Bibles handy. The angel gives Daniel this prophecy. And you go to the last verse in chapter 8, and he says, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. I'm reading Daniel 8:26. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business, because I was astonished by the vision, and no one understood it. Now, Daniel is given a vision. He tells them that the vision is going to be 2,300 days or 2,300 years, but in order to know what that means, you need a starting point. Does that make sense? Otherwise, how do you get an ending point? It doesn't mean anything. It's just floating out there anywhere. Daniel 9, conveniently, keep in mind, in the Bible, there were no chapters originally. Those were added years later by scholars that were reading so they could find things more easily. Daniel 8 flows into Daniel 9, and another vision happens. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's reading the Bible. He's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah that say after 70 years, God's people would go home. 70 years have come. The Babylonians have fallen. The Persians are in power. Daniel is now praying and claiming the promise of God, saying, Lord, how long will you bear with your people? How long until we can go back? How long till the Messiah comes? This is the prayer of his heart. Beautiful prayer. Read Daniel chapter 9, and I think it'll touch your heart. While Daniel is praying, an angel comes. Matter of fact, I just want to put my little clicker down. I'm going to pick up my Bible. I want to read this to you. Now, this is Daniel 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, the burden in Daniel's heart is, how long are you going to endure your people? How many of you noticed that the history of Israel was like a roller coaster? Good judges, bad judges. They obeyed, they were blessed. They disobeyed, they were occupied. And it just went like this. Good king, bad king. Close to God, running from God. It's just a roller coaster. And Daniel's going, you've been so patient with us. How long? While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain, that means the kingdom of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Gabriel appears in the previous chapter. So Gabriel's come to help him finish the first vision. The man Gabriel, you know what's really neat about Gabriel? He appears 500 years later to Mary, and he hasn't even had a facelift. He's the same. Won't it be nice to get your glorified body, and you don't ever have to check for gray hair in the mirror, or no hair in the mirror? Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, he reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. I've come to help you understand the first vision. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, God sent Gabriel when Daniel started praying. Isn't it nice to know that angels can go that fast? And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Twice he says, you can understand this. Does God want us to understand this prophecy? Not just for Daniel to understand. He wants Daniel to understand so we can understand. Listen carefully. Now, here we go. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews, Israel. The word determined there means cut off or set aside. 70 weeks are determined for your people. How many days in a week? Seven. What is 70 times seven? 490, okay? And what's going to happen? For your people in the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Didn't we read in Revelation about the everlasting gospel? To seal up the vision and prophecy, to complete the earlier vision, and to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Jesus. Jesus is called Jesus Christ. When I first became a Christian, I just thought that was his last name. I'm Doug Batchelor, he was Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ was a title. The word Christ is Christos. It means the anointed. It's the Greek version of Messiah, which means anointed. And it's sort of picture a person where they are under a waterfall of oil. They are anointed. If you don't want to get a sunburn, you go out and you get slathered with sunscreen. You're being anointed. It means Christ was filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit. He is the one anointed by God. Now, when was Jesus anointed? Christ went to John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and John is baptizing these people who are confessing their sins. John has just said, "You are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John is confused. He's going, "You're the Holy One of God. You're sinless. Why are you coming to me for baptism? I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." For one thing, Jesus is baptized as an example for us. But when he came up out of the water, the heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Christ began his ministry at his baptism. That was 27 AD. That'll come up later. And so he was the anointed of God. And it actually says, Peter says, "For God anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil." The disciples said he was the anointed of God, okay? So this is what's going to happen, to anoint the most holy. Now, the angel continues, verse 25, on Daniel 9, 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," here is our starting point. Praise the Lord. We've been waiting for it. "From the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince." Now, he breaks it up. There'll be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, the street and the wall will be built again. I'm sorry, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That's what happens. Now that he said there'll be 7 weeks. How many days in a week? 7 weeks is how many? 7 times 7? 49. And a day is a year. So there are 49 years it took them to rebuild the city, the walls. If you've read Nehemiah, is all about rebuilding the walls to reestablish worship in the city. And they did it in troublous times against the opposition of all these surrounding neighbors. That's all recorded, exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. And then he says, verse 26, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself." So you got the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, that's all but 1 week. That's 483 days or 483 years. It says, "Messiah will be cut off." The Bible says he was cut off from the land of the living for us. If you committed a capital offense in Israel, Moses said that person shall be cut off from the people. That means he was killed. He'll be cut off. But what does it say? Not for himself. Why was he cut off? For us. "And the people of the prince who is to come," when the Romans came, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be with a flood, till the end of the war, desolations," you've heard of the abomination of desolation, "are determined." Now, returning to the subject of the Messiah, "he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Now, I've just got to stop here and tell you, friends, this is a verse, a phrase in a verse that many people get wrong, and that is really worrisome. Because some people think the "he that is confirming the covenant" is the Antichrist. And I and many of the reformers believe the "he" is the Messiah. The subject of this is the Messiah, not the Antichrist. And it says, where in the Bible, and we may turn a camera around if anyone's ready, we can get a reaction. Show me a verse in the Bible that says that the beast has made a covenant with anybody. There is no covenant for him to confirm. But did Jesus come to confirm a covenant? He did. Absolutely. And it said, in the midst of the week, he'll cause a sacrifice to cease. How long did Jesus preach? 3.5 years. A week, prophetically, 7 days is 7 years. What is half of 7 years? 3.5. 3.5 years into Christ's ministry, he dies on the cross. What happens to the temple veil? It's torn. He causes the purpose of all the sacrifices to cease. Matter of fact, that Passover, when the veil ripped, it caused so much consternation in the temple, they did not go through the Passover that year because they felt like the Holy of Holies had been exposed. And you know, when the veil was ripped, it showed that the Ark of the Covenant was not in there anymore. They were hoping to get it back someday, but it had never been recovered. He caused the sacrifice to cease. But wait a second, there's still 1 week. That's only 3.5 years. Go to the book of Hebrews. And I know, you know, you'd probably love for me to put all this on the screen, but I'm going to pretend that you're old-fashioned Bible students here. Go to the book of Hebrews, and I want to read to you chapter 2. And let me see, verse 2, Hebrews 2:2. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first 3.5 years, began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us for the next 3.5 years by those who heard him? Are you aware that even after Jesus died and he rose from the dead, he told the apostles, do not go to the Gentiles yet. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. First, I want you to confirm the covenant. I'm going to give them, even though they killed me, I want to give them another chance. They don't know what they did. That's what Peter said at Pentecost. You don't realize you crucified your Savior. And those Jews were baptized. They were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God had a lot of faithful people. They came, devout Jews from every nation came during Pentecost, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they took the message of Jesus around the Roman Empire. We talk about, yes, the Jewish religious leaders, corrupt ones, crucified Jesus, but there are also many faithful ones, like many priests accepted Jesus. You have Nicodemus, and you have Joseph of Arimathea, and of course the apostles and the whole early church, they were all Jewish. Jesus said, begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They did not go to any of the Gentiles until after the stoning of Stephen. Catch this. 3.5 years after Christ died, exactly, Stephen stands before the same court that tried Jesus. He preaches the gospel to them, and they plugged their ears, literally. They stopped their ears, and they grit their teeth. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. I didn't run up and bite him. That's just a way of saying they grit their teeth. They threw him out of the city. They laid the clothes down, just like clothes were laid down when Christ died. They gambled for his clothes. They laid the clothes down at a man named Saul. And as Stephen was being stoned to death, he prayed for the forgiveness of those killing him, just like Jesus. Exactly 3.5 years later, the Supreme Court rejected the message. That was the end of the time cut off for the Jewish nation. Paul is converted. The next chapter, he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. See what happens here? It's all in there for a reason. So, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and by the way, that's in the book of Ezra chapter 7, unto the anointing of the Most Holy will be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks is how long? 69 weeks, 483 days. That's when Jesus was baptized. Now, I set this all up so that first I share it with you. Now I'm going to show it to you in the lessons, and I got a graph for you because I know it's hard to take it all in the first time. Let me read this again. In Daniel 9, Daniel is given another time prophecy. How is this time prophecy related to the 2,300 days? They've got the same starting period. Oh, Daniel, I have come forth to give you understanding. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the... Which vision? The one he had just given him the previous chapter. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. This is called the 490-year prophecy. When I first studied this, I was in the mountains living by myself like a hermit in a cave. And God had worked it out where I was just by myself and I had my Bible and some good books. And when I read this and I finally understood this prophecy, I'll just tell you, I was by myself and I was jumping up and down, praising the Lord, scaring all the lizards and snakes, because I thought to myself, Jesus came right on time the first time. And he said, I'm coming again. He is going to come. It was longer than maybe Daniel had hoped, but he did come. And he promised he would come again. Number 7, when is the start date for the 70-week and 2,300-day prophecies? There's only one date given for both prophecies. It's the only starting period. What is that starting point? He gives it to us in Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the going forth of the commandment was given by Artaxerxes I. There are actually 3 commands that gave the Jews permission to go back. And Darius gave a command to do certain things, but the final command that's listed there in Ezra chapter 7, you can look it up for yourself. It's right there in the Bible. That's our starting point. It's a date in history we're very sure of because we know that Artaxerxes I, he followed Xerxes, who was assassinated. And we know, based on the Persian calendar, what year of the reign it would be when he issued this decree. We know what years Ezra went with the captives back. And you can do the math and figure it out. It's 457 BC. So you can even take out your calculator and figure this out. If you go 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. 69 weeks is 483 years. If you go 483 years from 457 BC, it comes to 27 AD. What happens there? Jesus comes to John in the wilderness and he's baptized. And I am so thankful for Luke. He pegs that time period as just the best historian in history. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he tells Pilate was governor of Judea. He talks about Philip. He talks about everybody. And there's only one time in Roman history when all these rulers overlapped. And it's 27 AD. So it's just a really well-established date. And I'm just thankful that God made it easy for us to figure these things out. Number 8, what other important events are revealed from the start date of the 70-week prophecy? Well, it also said in Daniel 9:25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until who? Messiah. Who's that? That's Jesus. The Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. See, the reason it breaks off 7 weeks separately is it took 49 years for them to finish establishing the city, rebuilding, building the walls, and becoming an independent group again. And so he breaks it up that way, but then there's another 62 weeks from the completion of them having independence that way until the Messiah comes. Now, I got a little chart up on the screen. It's going to grow. So you got the starting point, 457 BC. This is the decree to restore Jerusalem. It's the third and final decree by Artaxerxes. And if you go 483 years, it comes to the baptism of Jesus. But if you go 2,300 years, it comes to 1844. Well, let's take this one piece at a time. You're probably wondering, what happened then? Look at the first part here. You got, it's not on the chart there, but first you got your 49 years of rebuilding the city. Then you got 483 years. It says the Messiah would be cut off after that point. Jesus is baptized in 27 AD. Are you still with me? Then he confirms a covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. In the midst, 3.5 years into his ministry, he is cut off. But he's not done trying to confirm the covenant with his people. You know what Jesus said to the apostles? As the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. The apostles healed the sick. They raised the dead. Jesus preached the gospel. They preached the gospel. Jesus said, I'm sent to the lost sheep. They went just to the lost sheep until the Supreme Court condemned Stephen after hearing the gospel and executed him. God was especially focusing the message on his people. But you know, some people take that last week. Put that up on the screen there for me again for our audience here at home. See the last week in red? How many of you have heard of 7 years of tribulation? See your hands. That's because some evangelical Christians, they don't believe this is one continual prophecy that's all connected. They take the last week and they float it around at the end of time and say that's going to be the 7 years of tribulation, and the one in the midst of the week is the beast. It's not the Messiah. Is there any reason for moving that date away from its whole prophecy? No, it's one complete contiguous prophecy. All right, Daniel 9, verse 26, this is still in your lesson. You'll want to fill this in. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be what? Cut off, but not for himself. And he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus, 3.5 years after he began his ministry, he died on a cross outside of Jerusalem. The veil of the temple was torn. There was an earthquake. Graves were opened. It was the end of the sacrificial system. Paul says, now Christ is our Passover. You don't need to kill lambs anymore. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments is what matters. It's what Paul says. All right. So looking once again, you see in the midst of that last week, 3.5 years in person, 3.5 years through those who heard him. It says he confirmed the covenant first himself, then through those who heard him, the apostles and the disciples. And it was in the midst of that last seven, Jesus died on the cross. Friends, this is so amazing to me. It all fits perfectly. How could God control time and events and see this far in advance so perfectly? So when he says he's coming again, can we trust him? All right, but now we go. The prophecy also starts in 457. If you look back in chapter 8 of Daniel, it said 2,300 days and then the sanctuary would be cleansed. Why did it need cleansing? Because after the church began to spread, it went to Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Peter was crucified upside down. Eventually, Constantine, the Roman emperor, giving you a crash course real quick, he legalized Christianity. As long as the Christians were being persecuted, they were pure. When they became a state religion, corruption came in. Suddenly, everybody thought it was fun to be a Christian, even though they weren't converted. Constantine marched his army through the Tiber River in Rome. He says, you're all baptized now. They went into the water, dry pagans, and they came up wet pagans, but now they called themselves Christians. And all of a sudden, all these statues they had all around Rome to Mercury and Venus and Zeus and Jupiter and Apollo, they renamed them Peter, James, John, and Mary. They started praying to statues. And instead of the apostles just being regular people that would preach, they began to wear the holy vestments of the pagan priests. Instead of the apostles living in normal houses with everybody else and going from house to house, they began to occupy the temples of the pagans and they renamed them. I understand the statue of St. Peter, we were just there a couple of months ago, in the Vatican, originally was a statue to Jupiter that they moved into the church and renamed it. He's got a big halo around his head, and I don't know where Peter had that. And all of a sudden, all this paganism began to creep in to the church. There was a great falling away. The Bible says salvation is free. They began to sell indulgences. The Bible says confess your sins to God. They began to say you have to confess them to a man. The Bible tells us that the bread and the grape juice are a symbol. They said, no, the priest has power to actually turn it into the literal blood and body of Jesus. And I could just go through a whole litany of things where the church fell away from biblical truth. And don't misunderstand, there are millions of loving, godly people in the Catholic and the Orthodox churches that don't know these things. They're very sincere. But if they open their Bibles and start reading, they're going to start asking questions, saying, why are we doing this? There was a falling away from the church. Romanism, that Roman power that persecuted God's people, commingled with Christianity and turned it into a potluck, a stew. And the truth in the gospel was lost in it all. But the Bible said after 2,300 years, the sanctuary, where's the sanctuary on earth? God's people would be cleansed. A movement began in 1844 that became a cleansing of the sanctuary. You know, it's very interesting. You know what happened in 1844? Karl Marx wrote his Communist Manifesto that led to the birth of atheism. Charles Darwin went on his journey on the Beagle and developed his theory of evolution. The first electronic message was sent by Morse, called Morse code, and it was, "What hath God wrought?" It was the birth of the Industrial Revolution. They learned how to vulcanize rubber. I could just go through a whole list of things that began to happen that year. It was a turning point in an epoch. That's where we went from the age of the church into Laodicea, into the final age of the church. Everything began to change. But you know what really happened? Christians from all different denominations thought Jesus was coming in 1844. They were studying the prophecies of Daniel chapter 8. 2,300 years, the sanctuary will be cleansed. They thought, well, sanctuary, that must be the earth being cleansed by fire. They didn't think about the temple. And everyone thought he was coming. And when he didn't come, I think you all know he didn't come, they said, you know, we need to get together and study our Bibles. The Christian church is so divided. And Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, even Catholics, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, they all came together, they put aside their differences, they began to study, and they learned the truth, and it grew into the fastest growing movement, Protestant movement in the world today, sometimes known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, returning to biblical truth. And at the same time, Christ, our high priest, entered into the final phase of his heavenly ministry. The Bible tells us the last ceremony for the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, where he would begin a judgment and cleanse. First of all, they'd consider the names of all that had died claiming Christ to see if they were real. And eventually, the names of the living. And so a judgment began in heaven. A cleansing began on earth. That's not done up there and it's not done here, but we're in the last phases, friends, of that time. This is what Daniel was talking about. 34 AD, Stephen is stoned. I've got to go quickly now. Number 9, what happened at the end of the 70-week prophecy? 70 weeks are determined for your people, for the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. All of those things happened, just as God said. So you see that prophecy, the charts up there, reaches all the way from 457 to 1844, and it's also the 490-year prophecy that tells us about the time cut off for the Jewish nation. Number 10, on what date did the 2,300-day prophecy end? Revelation 14:7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We entered a phase of the first judgment. I told you there's three phases of judgment. The judgment that happens before Jesus comes has begun. And Christ is now, he's entered into a special final phase with the Father. You might call it the Day of Atonement, heavenly, interceding for his people. Number 11, what is the pre-Advent judgment? Tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, for the time has come for judgment to begin, where? At the house of God. So where does this judgment principally begin? Jesus is not judging the lost world during this time because Jesus said they're already condemned. It's those who have taken his name to see if they're sincere. You know, Jesus said you'll know them by what? Their fruits. Do they have the fruits of the Spirit? Didn't Jesus curse a tree that had leaves and no fruit? He went and he looked it over and found no fruit. He wants us to have the fruits of the Spirit. And this is what he said about the vine in John 15. How many of you have read in your Bibles Ezekiel chapter 9, where it says that there's a judgment that begins at the house of God? These angels of destruction go through Jerusalem, beginning with the ancient men. And those that sigh and cry and pray because of the sins of God's people, they get a saving mark on their foreheads. We always think a mark on the forehead is bad. Revelation says the saved have the seal of God in their forehead. Revelation 14 says they've got their Father's name in their foreheads. In Ezekiel 9, the ones who have the mark of the angel are saved, and the destroying angels go through and execute everybody else in that vision. So we want to be among those who are praying and striving for holiness to please God. Amen? And then Jesus tells us, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what? His work. Now, are we saved by faith or by works? We're saved by faith. But the Bible says we're judged according to our works, because your works will show if you have saving faith. Why do you say unto me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and do not the things that I say? Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out devils and done many wonderful works? And he'll say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. He wants us to live holy, godly lives, to be obedient. It's not just doing churchy things, friends. He wants our hearts. Amen? And that evidence will be there. We are saved by faith. But James tells us that, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It ought to be seen in our lives that we are different. The Bible tells us that the court was seated and the books were open. But we don't need to be afraid of that time, because we've got a good defense attorney. Amen? James 2:12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And James tells us that law of liberty is the Ten Commandments. He mentions two of the Ten Commandments in that passage. But then there's a day coming. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. This is that great white throne judgment that it talks about. And we are all going to be there again that day. But if we trust in Jesus, he's our defense attorney. Amen? What's the good news of the pre-Advent judgment? John tells us, 1 John verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We've got a defense attorney at the right hand of God who's pleading on our behalf. Amen? Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed judgment to the Son. Jesus, who's died for us, loves us. And it says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true, this is Revelation 3, the true witness. I know I went through that quickly, but Jesus, he's not only our advocate, he's witnessing in our behalf, and he can declare us safe during that time. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he promises to win your case in the judgment. Will you turn your life over to him today? How many of you want to say, Amen? I want to make it through the judgment. I want Jesus as my attorney. And I hope that's your prayer. You who are watching at home, we're going to go off the air praying with our friends here, and I pray that you will make that decision as well. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your blessings and the good news that we have a defense attorney and a judge that loves us and that he is our advocate. I pray that you'll help us to not only be hearers but doers of the word. Please fill us with your spirit. Keep us, bring us back again. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.